The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, David, and thanks for those couple of beautiful items that we enjoyed participating in and being moved by. So thank you. It's lovely to have you here with us this weekend. And again, I just encourage you that if you're available tonight, then you're welcome to come to the evening service. Today I'm going to start what we're going to pick up on in 2 weeks' time and then continue on for a number of weeks, looking at conversations Jesus has with people. And we've just called this series Jesus and the People, and it's taken from interactions Jesus has with various people throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And as you just heard from this passage, today's focus starts on a conversation Jesus has with Pharisees. And they particularly pick up on this topic of hand washing. Now, I'm sure every one of you has been told at some stage in your life, wash your hands. True? Or you've said to someone else, I think you should wash your hands. So where did the history of hand washing really start from? Well, in the sort of modern era, if you like, it started in 1847. A man called Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis from University of Vienna. He was in the maternity ward, and he noticed that doctors were coming from the autopsy area, the cadavers, and then they were going from there into the maternity wards to deliver babies. There was a 16% mortality for mums due to infection after birth, so what they call postpartum infection. And Dr. Semmelweis argued that doctors should wash their hands in antiseptic before they went into the maternity ward. And in doing so, they discovered that the mortality rate dropped from 16% down to less than 3%. Incredible. You'd think he'd get a promotion, right? He didn't. He was mocked. You see, in that era of scientific discovery, unless you could explain your results, your data or your philosophy was rejected. Now, Louis Pasteur, who's the developer of the germ theory, he didn't come up with that theory for another couple of decades. And so at this time, Semmelweis could not explain why doctors washing their hands could lead to a reduction in maternal mortality. He was mocked. In fact, he was rejected. The discovery was rejected. He himself, as a result of such rejection, finished up having a nervous breakdown and died not that long afterwards. It's a really sad story in some ways. And yet today, people celebrate Dr. Semmelweis. He's considered one of the original founders of the importance of washing your hands. If you look at the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, which is a large US organization, government organization, setting standards in healthcare, they say that hand hygiene is the single most important practice in reducing transmission of infection in the healthcare setting. That's quite significant, isn't it? And if we look at why, this data shows us. This is taking photos of someone's hands. They put them, put what they call germ glow, which is a gel that they put on their hand, and it detects germs when it's put under UV light. And it shows you the impact before you wash your hands. I hope no one's ever done this, where you go to the toilet, wash your hands, and then just shake them. Because if you do, you're the second photo. All right? Then there's the second hand, 10 seconds with soap, and then there's 20 seconds with soap. You see the incredible benefit that comes from washing your hands well. But it's not just in the healthcare setting. Do you know how now there seems to be a national day for everything? Well, October 15 is actually the global day for hand washing. Global day for hand washing. And on their website, they now promote the fact that hand washing with soap and water is an easy, effective and affordable way to prevent disease and save lives. They show that it is the single most effective way of reducing disease prevention at any age. Incredible, isn't it? Washing your hands makes such a difference for your own health and the health of all those around about you. And see, this is all, it's only actually been since about the 1980s that the promotion of hand washing has really taken off. But if we look back into history, we can go right back to the very early records of hand washing. And it goes back to Exodus. The book of Exodus, where we see the Israelites have come out of Egypt, they're on their way to the promised land, and the Lord speaks to them in Exodus chapter 30. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Now, the hand washing that's described here in Exodus 30 is actually not about infection control. It's actually about a religious practice or action of purity. So for priests, washing their hands was a symbolic way of saying outwardly we've washed our hands and our feet because inwardly we have prepared ourselves in body, soul and spirit before we come to make a sacrifice, before we come to a place of worship, before we come ready to worship. And we see there at the end of this passage, it says that this is to be a lasting ordinance or practice for Aaron and his descendants. In other words, for all priests, for all generations thereafter, they are to practice this hand washing before they come into this place of worship. Now let's be clear, this was a practice that was for the priests. Only the priests were meant to do this. It wasn't a requirement for all people. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is there a requirement for all people to wash their hands before they prepare for worship. However, in what we call the intertestamental period, in other words, the time between where the last book of the Old Testament is written and the Gospels start to be written, particularly in the 100 years or so before Jesus is born, there started to be a development among the Pharisees that they said that all Israelites need to wash their hands, not just the priests, but everyone. So the religious leaders started to impose a whole series of additional laws that were often incredibly detailed, that went far above and beyond what you see in the law or the word of God. And the minutiae of these laws was so onerous that most people could not keep them, except for one group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pedantic about these laws. And so Matthew chapter 15 starts with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law coming to find Jesus and pull him up because his disciples weren't washing their hands. And it wasn't a case of the Pharisees were walking down the street in Jerusalem and they saw that Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands and they went and just had a casual conversation. It wasn't that at all. Because what we see in the first two verses of Matthew 15, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So it says some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Where was Jesus at this time? If we look in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Then he's just gone walking on the Sea of Galilee across to a place called Gennesaret. So we know that he's up north in Galilee. How far is it from Gennesaret to Jerusalem? 123 kilometres. It wasn't a case of the Pharisees just happened to notice this happening down the street. They set out with incredible intentionality from Jerusalem. They walked over 120 kilometres to say to Jesus, your disciples aren't washing their hands. See, this was really important to them. This was a huge issue for them. I wonder why they picked on hand washing. I mean, they could have chosen any number of other things that they wanted to pull Jesus up on, because he seemed to be breaking a lot of their purity laws. In fact, if we go back into Matthew's gospel, we go back to Matthew chapter 8, what we see there was Jesus had gone and just touched a leper. Now, our Jews were not meant to touch those with skin conditions. And then in Matthew 8, he went into Gentile territory. A good religious Jew would stay away from Gentiles. Not only did he go into Gentile territory, he approached a man who was suffering due to the influence of demons, and that man close to him was a whole herd of pigs. And Jews don't go near pigs. So you can see that just from here in Matthew 8, Jesus is flouting, it seems, a whole lot of these laws. Let's look at what he does in Matthew chapter 9. He then touches a woman with a menstrual disorder. He shouldn't have done that. He touched a dead body. He shouldn't have done that. And then to finish the chapter off, he goes and has lunch with tax collectors and sinners. He was contentious, wasn't he? He was causing all of these problems for the Pharisees. So why, when they could have picked on any of them, did they choose hand washing? Because it seems like the littlest one. Well, let's look at the real cause of this confrontation. The Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the tradition of the elders. So Jesus responds back to them, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? That's the real issue. This is the real issue that Jesus is getting at here. The Pharisees had allowed their traditions to be elevated above the commands of God. But it hadn't started out that way. You see, it had started out with a passion by some of the respected Pharisees to follow the command of God. So they wanted to make sure that others understood what that meant, how to do that. So they started to write some guidelines or principles around this, and they shared it with their disciples. So when those disciples moved into the position of Pharisee, they thought, well, we'd better make this even clearer, hey? So they added more detail. And the next generation added more detail. And it wasn't too many generations before the interpretations became traditions. Now, these were traditions that were originally grounded on the Word of God. They were originally based on the Word of God. But slowly, they kept adding to or deviating from the Word of God. And so Jesus asks them this pivotal question. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? The Pharisees had become so focused on their tradition of hand washing that they'd lost sight of the law of God, including even the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus now confronts them with the reality that they are neglecting the fifth of the Ten Commandments because they are no longer honouring their father or mother. And so Jesus says to them, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Let's look at that word hypocrite. The word hypocrite was a name used for a stage actor in Greek plays. It's made up of two parts, hypo, meaning under, and krite, to interpret. So a hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask over their face, and they interpreted what was happening in the play by speaking out through their mask. And so they communicated from underneath or interpreted from underneath through their mask. And so over time, this word hypocrite came to mean that anyone who was wearing a mask figuratively while pretending to be something that they weren't, they were called a hypocrite. They looked the part on the outside, but underneath, on the inside, not so much. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, you hypocrites. He's calling them out as people who are portraying themselves as followers of God's law, and at the same time, they are breaking God's law. They are nullifying the word of God for the sake of their own traditions. And Jesus says, but let me remind you, you're not the first to do this. Let's go back to Isaiah about 700 years earlier. And Isaiah wrote, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. See, if we go back to Exodus 30, which we looked at earlier, the idea of hand washing was meant to symbolise that the priests were preparing to come to worship, and they were symbolising outwardly that they had prepared themselves in body, soul, and spirit to engage in worship. But now the priests are using the right words, they're performing the right rituals, but their hearts are far from God. They've not prepared their heart for worship. And as a priest's heart strayed from God, they let their traditions deviate from God's word. And this continued and continued until their worship became in vain. Because their teachings, it says here, were focused on mere human rules. Human rules of upholding their religious tradition more than knowing the heart of God. That had happened in the time of Isaiah, before Israel went into exile. And then about 700 years later, we see the same problem is occurring again around this time of Jesus. It happened again after that. We know around the time of Martin Luther that he was condemned for using the scriptures rather than obeying the teachings of the church. You see, it's not the godly people set out to do the wrong thing. Rather, the risk is that a 1 degree shift can occur as we create religious rules. And those 1 degree shifts can become a 2 degree shift, and a 3 degree shift, and a 4 degree shift, until we are deviating from what God's word says as we start to develop our own traditions or rules or interpretations. It's so important that we constantly come back to scripture and ensure that we live from God's word, not religious traditions. And this passage today is actually talking about the area of worship. And so this is highlighting that this is really important in the area of worship. It's possible that we can say the right things in worship. We can wear the right clothes for what's expected in a certain church. We might raise our hands because that's the culture of the way some churches worship. In other churches, you don't raise your hands because that's the culture of that church. We might be extremely orderly in worship, whereas others encourage freedom in worship in different churches. It is possible that we can create a culture of worship that becomes a tradition that we are comfortable with or others are comfortable with, and yet others are going to see that culture and not be comfortable with it. And I chose those examples I did because for every one of them I could find a scripture that could argue I was correct, that we should be orderly in worship. Whereas others would say, no, I've chosen this scripture that says there's freedom in worship. I could argue that there's scripture here that says I should raise hands. You know, there's different ways that people could argue that they've got a verse that says that they're doing worship the right way. We have to be really careful that we are not being like the Pharisees, where we are being right, doing the right outward thing that is acceptable in a particular tradition of the church without asking the real question, have we prepared our heart for worship? Because that's the question that Jesus is asking. As Isaiah said, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are mere human rules. We need to ensure that our hearts are aligned with God's heart. Because we don't want to appear to worship well on the outside, but have hearts that are far from God. Because that's what Isaiah is addressing. And so Jesus speaks directly into that issue, and then he moves on in the conversation. He then brings the crowd into the conversation. So we see from verse 10, Jesus called to the crowd. And so he says to them, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. So we're going to skip down a few verses now because I want to pick up on the way Jesus explains this. Because Peter comes to him and goes, what does all this mean? Can you explain this to us? And so Jesus goes into more detail in his conversation when he's just with the disciples. Let's look at that. from verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. So Jesus is making it clear here that a heart of worship is not about your diet, and it's not about your hand washing. In fact, Jesus starts with a very simple lesson in biology. He starts off and says, in the gastrointestinal tract, it starts at the mouth. It goes down through the esophagus to the stomach, small intestine, large intestine, bowel, and then out. That's the way he starts here, by talking about what comes into the mouth and then into the stomach and then out of the body. This is biology, and Jesus is saying, your biology does not defile you. What you eat biologically does not defile you. What defiles you is what flows out of your mouth. It's what comes out of you spiritually. It's not what comes into your mouth biologically, but what comes out of your mouth that can defile you. Now, earlier in this passage, Jesus confronts the Pharisees by saying to them, you are breaking the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Now he adds to that. And he says to them, don't break the sixth commandment, do not murder. Don't break the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery or the related sin of sexual immorality. Then he says, don't break the eighth commandment, do not steal. Don't break the ninth commandment, do not lie, or its related sin of slander. See, Jesus is making it clear here that people can say and do all the right things religiously and yet still be at risk of breaking various parts of the law, even these foundational aspects of the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees had moved to a place where their ritualistic behaviour was more important than the belief of their heart. And it's the belief of their heart that should be governing their behaviour. This passage is challenging us that it's not behaviour alone that matters. It's the belief of our heart that determines our relationship with God, and our belief of our heart that should determine our behaviour. Our belief in God should influence our behaviour. Because you see, God is interested in the state of our hearts. Because what we say with our mouth is a reflection of our relationship with God. When we see ourselves as loved by God and accepted as his children, that changes what we say. It changes what we do, how we behave. See, this is the difference between the servant and the son. The servant is a person who obeys the rules of their master. They know the rules of the master. They know what they've got to do to obey the rules of their master. They obey the rules because they don't want to get in trouble with their master. They want to stay out of trouble. They obey the rules of their master because it gives them recognition that, oh, good servant, you obey all the rules. They want to obey the rules of the master because if they are recognized as a good servant, they might even get a promotion. That's a good thing. But contrast that to a son or a daughter for whom obeying the rules isn't about wanting recognition, because they already know that they are recognized as a child of God. They are recognized as a son or daughter of the Father. They don't need to obey the rules to get promoted. They're already part of the family. They're already there in the family. For people who know in their heart that they are a child of God, their behavior is a reflection of their relationship with God. And so Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 14. I think he's picking up here on Matthew 15 when he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. When we think about it from a kingdom perspective, it's not whether or not you are eating and drinking all the right things. And that's not talking there. He's not addressing the issue of diet here. He's actually addressing the issue of ritualistic behavior. He's saying here it's not about that. It's about righteousness, being in a right relationship with God. It's about the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you as a child of God. See, when our behavior comes from our belief that we are in a right relationship with God, then we will live righteously with that peace and the joy in the Holy Spirit. And so for us today, the issue is not what we eat or drink, but what drives our behavior. Is our behavior driven by tradition? Even tradition that you could argue is based on the Word of God? Or is our behavior coming from a place of relationship with God and therefore love for His Word and being led by the Holy Spirit? Let's take a minute just to stop and to say, God, what are you saying to me today? Ask the Lord, Lord, what influences the way I speak? What influences the way I worship? What influences what I do? And so if you reflect on what you feel the Lord might be saying to you, let us now just ask that next question. How do I respond? What do I do in response to what you're saying, Lord? Father God, thank you that we call you Father. That we can come to you from a position of being your child. We pray, Father God, that it's that relationship we have with you, our love for you, the presence of your Holy Spirit dwelling within, that would in turn influence what we say and what we do. Lord God, help us to be so passionate about worshipping you out of relationship with you, knowing, Lord, that we will read the Word of God, that we will love the Word of God, that we will want to be always in complete alignment with the Word of God. But, Lord, too, that your Holy Spirit dwells in us and you lead us and you guide us and you will show us the way that you've called us to walk as your children. And so, Father God, we want to walk in that place of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We want to walk in that place where the very things that we say, the very things that we do come out of that place of our relationship with you. And as we saw there in Romans 14, that this is going to please God and it's going to have influence on those around about us. Father God, it's our desire that we would glorify you through what we say and do. But it's our desire too, Lord, that we would be a witness to the world around about us. That what we say and do out of relationship with you would be a witness in this world. That it would please others. That they would look and see that the impact of a child of God. And as we saw earlier in that dance with Lydia, that Lord, as one person saw and invited another person into that relationship and another person into a relationship, Father God, may we too be people that draw people to you. That we would bring you glory and honour and praise through the way we live our lives as your children, the way we walk, the way we talk, the very aspect of who we are manifested through what we say and do. So we thank you. Lord, we pray as we go into the week that lies ahead, that Lord, we would seek to walk in that place of knowing who we are as your children. And from that, Lord, bringing blessing to those around about us. So, Lord, I pray your rich blessings over each and everyone here, that from that place of being blessed, they would bless those around about them. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.